for tape, CDs, DVDs to our publication Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom, write P.O. Box 21516, Hot Springs, Arkansas, zip 71903. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home. This is the 2008 Labor Day Camp Meeting being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Camp in Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. Sunday evening, August the 31st, 2008. Steve Coyle is the speaker of this service, teaching on Priesthood of the Believers.
Good evening.
Good evening.
Good to see you. Yes, indeed. It's an honor. It's a privilege to be here, to be able just to come and stand before you and just share, preach, and just share from my heart something that God's placed in my heart. And thank you for the invitation. It's a joy. It seems like when people find out I was a Baptist, I mean, that just opens up a lot of intriguing conversations for me. It does. It's like, why am I here? Yeah. How did I get here? These kinds of things, you know, in that way. That's right. It kind of reminded me of this story about a Baptist couple that was wanting to have a pet, and they thought they'd have a dog. You know, dogs make good family pets. But being Baptist, they wanted a special kind of dog. It had to be a Baptist dog. No other breed, no other kind of dog, just a Baptist dog would do them. And so they'd done a lot of research to try to find out where they could find a Baptist dog. And lo and behold, there was this particular kennel that specialized in Baptist dogs. And so, wow, they went to this kennel and they were going to check all these different dogs out to see which one they would like to have. And so as they arrived, they told the man that they'd like to have a Baptist dog and just to find out just what he had. He said, look, I've got some real good ones here, but let me just call out the first one and you can see if you like him. And so he calls out the first dog and he says, now look, go fetch a Bible. And this dog ran off, and the minute he comes back, and he's got a Bible. Well, the couple looks at this and say, wow, this is nice. This is good. Then the man said, okay, now find John 3:16. Well, the dog lays the Bible on the ground, takes a paw, lays open the Bible, and turns those pages. And then all of a sudden, paw goes down, pointing right at John 3:16. And the couple looks at that and says, this is the dog for us. We want this one. This is it. Don't need to look at any other dogs. We want him. And so they buy this Baptist dog and bring it home with them. And they're proud of their dog. Oh, he's wonderful. And so they invited some friends over for dinner one evening so they can show off their Baptist dog. And so they've had dinner, and they're in the living room. And so the couple is ready to show off their Baptist dog. He said, let me call him out here. Let me just show you what he can do. And so they bring the dog out to the living room, and then they tell him, go fetch the Bible. Well, he leaves, and he comes back with the Bible. And then they tell him, find John 3:16. Well, he does that. He finds John 3:16. And, oh, they're just happy. Well, the other couple that was there said, well, can he do any regular kind of dog tricks? Like sit, roll over, heel? And they look, and the couple looks at him, I don't know. We've never asked. Let's see if he can. So they look at the dog and say, sit. Boy, he just sits. Well, this is nice. Okay, roll over. Well, boy, he lays down, he rolls over. This is neat. Okay, heel. So the dog walks over to the man, places his paw on his forehead, bows his head, and closes his eyes. The couple says, oh no, there's been a mistake. He's not a Baptist, he's a charismatic. So you never know about these Baptists, you know, how they can be. Oh, yes, indeed. So I enjoy trying to be a Baptist. When I can't, I really can't, but I try to do that. That's right. Okay. If you would, turn to Malachi, book of Malachi, chapter 2. I want to start here, and then we're going to kind of move from here tonight. You want a title for my message. You need a title. You're taking notes, and need a title. Okay, title would be, let's say, Priesthood of the Believers. Let's use that term, Priesthood of the Believers. Last night, we were talking about priests, and you were able to take part in one particular aspect of worship that priests participated in burning the incense on the altar. And so tonight I want to just kind of move from that scene to talking about the priesthood of the believers and some things that relate to us more personally as New Testament believers in this way. Here in Malachi chapter 2, we find a situation where the Lord is just speaking to the priest. And they have come to a place or a state that God, as we'll see here, He is wanting to deal with them in a very severe manner. We're in chapter 2 of Malachi, and it's verse 1. It says, "And now this commandment is for you, O priest." Now he's speaking just to the priest. "If you do not listen, and if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. And indeed, I have cursed them already, because you are not taking it to heart. Behold, I am going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread refuse on your faces, refuse on your feast, and you will be taken away with it." And these are hard words that God is speaking specifically to priests here, as we can see here. Let's drop down to verse 7. "For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." Now that's the way a priest is supposed to be. The people ought to be able to come to their priest and receive instruction and knowledge and be encouraged and, you know, all those good things that a priest is supposed to bring into their lives. Verse 8, "But as for you, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts." Now these priests have done just the opposite. Instead of giving good counsel, good teaching, they have been giving some corrupt kind of instructions and teachings, far from what the covenant and the truth is supposed to be. This is, in time, something around 1,000 years after the institution of the priesthood here in the nation of Israel. And now they've come to this kind of spiritual state, and God is rebuking them. Now tonight we're going to talk about the priesthood. We're going to look at some of the aspects of the priesthood that God set up under the time of Moses and Aaron, just as a type and a shadow of the priesthood that we understand as believers in Jesus Christ today. Now, when we think in terms of the priesthood of the believer, we have been in existence for some 2,000 years since the time of Christ. And about 1,000 years or so, we see this priesthood in Malachi reach the state that it is spiritually. And about 2,000 years, we look at the priesthood of the believers. And what kind of spiritual state are we in? You know, where are we? You know, what have we come to be like? When God looks at us, and if He's going to speak to us, would He be speaking blessings on us? Yeah. What kind of words would He be speaking? Would they be loving, kind, compassionate, thank you very much kind of words? Or would we find ourselves hearing something similar to what we've just heard here in Malachi? You know, we're priests. We're priests, and we're held accountable because of who we are as priests. And that's just what I want to touch on here this evening. Now, we're going to kind of move back in time. If you would go to the book of Exodus, chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. You're familiar with the setting. We have the nation of Israel has come from Egypt. They've been through the Red Sea and all of those exciting, powerful things that God has done with the Egyptians and bringing deliverance to the nation of Israel. They've been moving their way through the desert place, and now they're at the foot of Mount Sinai is where they are. God is there, the summit of the mountain. There's this cloud, and there's this rumbling of thunder and some lightning, and things are happening on this mountain, and everybody understands. We have come to an awesome place. God is ready to speak to this nation, and He wants to speak into their lives something very important. And what I want to do is just read just a couple of verses and highlight just what God is going to be doing here. We're in Exodus chapter 19. And look at verse 4. We'll start there. It says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." And so God is, of course, telling this to Moses. Moses is going to certainly relay this information to the nation of Israel. But what God is highlighting here for these people is that He wants to be their God. "I'll be your God, you're going to be my nation, my people." And He uses some very interesting language here. And we look at verse 6, He says, "You're going to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now the holy nation, you know, we can identify with that. Yeah, we want to see a righteous people living for God, obeying God. But then when you think kingdom of priests, we're going to have a whole nation or a kingdom of people who will have an identity as priests. That's God's desire for this nation as they have gathered at the base of Mount Sinai. Amen. That's what we have here. Now you kind of know the rest of the story, don't you? They receive the Ten Commandments as Moses, you know, is relaying them from God. That's in Exodus chapter 20. And they say, "Yes, we will obey these commandments, and you'll be our God, and we'll be in covenant with you." They go through all the right motions, say all the right things, and yes, we are His people, He is our God. And it looks great. Everything is right on course, it appears. Well, Moses has gone back up on top of Mount Sinai to be with God, and he stays up there for a number of days. Now, the people down at the base get a little restless, don't they? And all of a sudden, they begin collecting gold, don't they? And all of a sudden, they put it all together and they make a golden calf and they begin to worship. Well, they break the first two commandments right there. Right just that quick, they've broken the first two commandments. Well, Moses comes back down the mountain. He has those tablets in his arms, and he sees what's happening as they're dancing around this golden calf, and boy, he throws them down, and they have broken the covenant, broken the commandments, and you know, there's a confrontation that takes place here. In the course of events, Moses comes to this point, and he says, "Now, all of you are for the Lord. You come and stand here with me." Now, we've got 12 tribes. How many tribes step forward and say, "We are for the Lord"? Only one, the tribe of Levi. They step forward and stand there with Moses and say, "We are for the Lord." Now that's pitiful. That's sad. Moses tells the Levites, "Get a sword. Get your sword. Go through the camp. Start swinging and hitting anybody you can." And so as they move through the camp, 3,000 have been killed. When Moses says, "Okay, that's enough." And the Levites come back. We're talking about a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. I mean, that's what God had said. "I want you to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And look what we've come to. Well, we kind of move forward just a little bit here. As God is setting up the tabernacle and the approach to the way they're going to practice faith and what we think of as religion or what have you. God took the tribe of Levi, the only tribe that stood for Him, brings them forward and says, now you are going to be the ones that takes care of the tabernacle. Anything and everything that needs to be done concerning the tabernacle, I'm looking to the tribe of Levi to do this. And then out of that tribe, he looks to Aaron and his family as being the ones from which the priesthood is to really come from, the high priest and the priest. So here's this one tribe really singled out in this particular way, and then of course the other tribes begin to play their roles over the time. So we have the Levitical priesthood, we have the Aaronic priesthood that is established with a high priest and the priest. This becomes a type and a shadow of what we are going to be seeing in the New Testament. Now just briefly, let me just kind of break down the role of the priest that we understand. You probably know this just as well as I do, so I'm not going to go into a lot of detail. But when we think about the priest there at the tabernacle, some of the things that they were going to be doing would be to obviously lead in the sense of worship of God. They were the ones that tended to the holy place, as we learned last night with the menorah, the table of showbread, the altar of incense. And they would be there every morning, every evening, to entertain that worship of God. They were the ones that would be out by the brazen altar, and when those who came to offer their sin offerings, their peace offerings, their thank offerings, these priests would meet the people, and those offerings and sacrifices would be made on the brazen altar, and a number of other things certainly would take place with the role of the priest around the tabernacle. And then there's the role of the high priest. The high priest's function is one that would oversee the priest and their daily functions as priest. But on the Day of Atonement, that was the day that the high priest really stepped forward with tremendous responsibility, because on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur, that was the one day of the year that the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies and make that sacrifice for the nation, the sins of the nation. And so on that particular day, a number of ceremonies would take place, but that key one is when that high priest would take the blood from that sacrifice and then make his way into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant is. And there he would take that blood, and seven times he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. And then, as he would exit the Holy of Holies, go back out to the people would see him and understand the sacrifice was accepted, sin was forgiven. That was celebration, that sense of what God has now approved. So that's the role of the high priest in all the things that he would be doing. So as we think about these priests and their roles, for us today, in our churches and the way we practice our faith, our religion, our denominations, or whatever, that is just very far removed from the way we do church. Very, very far removed. And so it's hard for us sometimes to identify with all the way it was laid out and practiced and approached. And so we tend to really pull back and shy away from all that. But now when we come to the New Testament, we seem to pick up some of the terminology and some of the roles and responsibilities that we read about in the Old Testament concerning the priest. For example, if you would keep in mind that when you come to the New Testament, we see that there's a high priest, their priest, and their people. Now, the players are different. In the New Testament, the high priest is the Lord Jesus Christ. The priest are those who are born-again believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the people are those who are the people, the sinners, those in need of forgiveness of sin. So that's what we're looking at in the New Testament. So we think in terms of the New Testament and how the priesthood of believers functions. One thing that we certainly want to keep in mind is that the roles and the functions are very similar Now, in the Old Testament, the priests there, their key function was really the role of intercession for the people. The people understood that when the priest went into the holy place, or that high priest went into Holy of Holies, that they had access to God. The people stood out in the court and watched the priest function. And if everybody thought, well, they're the ones that get to talk to God, we're the ones that just wait to hear from what they're going to tell us what God said. They help us offer our sacrifices. You know, they were dependent on the priest. So that was a mindset. They had access. We don't. We come to the New Testament. That does change. That makes a big change in the New Testament. And that's where it works much better for us and our function and role in ministry in a great way. When we think about the difference, it all has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ being our high priest. Now, turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to kind of move from something that you know to something that's going to be a little more practical here in just a moment. When you think about the Lord Jesus Christ, we're understanding that He is our high priest. And that's what we read here in Hebrews. Let's just read here in chapter 9. Look at verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now this is our Lord. He, in dying on the cross, shed His blood, became that sacrifice that is so necessary for us to have forgiveness of sin. He enters into the Holy of Holies as high priest with the blood. Now, not the blood of the goats, but His blood that is sprinkled on the mercy seat. And that blood is an enduring sacrifice in the sense that it is one that brings eternal redemption. Now let's skip over just a few verses to verse 24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that He should offer Himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with the blood of not of His own. Otherwise, we would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, He has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, after this comes judgment. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await Him. So our Lord Jesus went into that Holy of Holies with the sacrificial blood of His offering for us, secured our eternal redemption. And we're to understand here, there is no confusion, no mistake about it, that He is our high priest, He is our sacrifice, and our redemption is totally different from what we read about with Aaron and the Levitical priesthood. What Jesus has brought to us is eternal. So that's what we're understanding is His role. Now, an interesting thing that's going on right now, is a work that He has done and has accomplished. But turn back to chapter 7 and look at verse 24. Chapter 7 and verse 24. But He, on the other hand, because He abides forever, holds His priesthood permanently. Hence also, He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. That's what our Lord is doing now. He's brought the salvation that we've needed, and He's continuing His intercession there in heaven as our high priest. And that's the wonderful thing about our Lord, that His work is never finished. It's a continuing thing as He is continuing to represent us and to just be who He is in our life. Now, Intercession is a key role of the high priest and of a priest. Now, if I were to ask you for a definition of intercession or to be an intercessor, I think every one of us would give pretty much the same definition. And so, you know, I kind of sometimes will read a word and say, well, I know what that means. You know, and I just kind of move right along. So when I'm reading about Jesus being one who makes intercession for us, I thought, let me just look this one up. I just need to refresh my memory on what this word means. And so I go and find what that Greek word is, and you then go look up the Greek word, and you get that definition and meaning of the Greek word. Just for those who'd like to know, the Greek word is entunanko. Okay, entunchano. Okay? But now, this is what it means when you look up that Greek word. And a lot of times with the Hebrew words and the Greek words, they have a primary meaning and a secondary meaning. The primary meaning of intercession is to meet with a person in order to converse with him. To meet with a person in order to converse with him. That's to have a conversation with the person. Now, you wouldn't think that was the first and primary meaning of the word intercession, that you're going to talk to somebody. What we think of as the primary meaning is really the secondary meaning as given by the one who is writing the book here. The secondary meaning is to address someone in behalf of another person, to make a petition or an appeal in behalf of another person. Now, that's what we would think intercession is, that we're going to intercede for somebody. We're going to go to someone else in behalf of another and appeal, to petition. That's what we would think in that. If we're an intercessor when it comes to prayer, we go to God and we're praying and we're calling out to God in behalf of someone else. We're sort of in the middle, you know, in that regard. But now the first and primary meaning is conversation. There has to be a conversation that takes place first. Then comes the appeal. So what Jesus will do for us as our high priest, he comes and he has a conversation with us. He'll talk to us. And we do that. We talk to Jesus. We tell him how hard our life is, how tough it is, all the problems. You know, we just explain everything to him, and then he makes the appeal. Okay, that's what we're understanding as being intercession in that regard. Okay, that's the role of our high priest. Now, priest, let's get to you. Now we get down to you. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Let's read that one. It says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Now, okay, drop down to verse 9. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Now, as the Apostle Peter is writing here to believers, to Christians, he's making some important statements about our identity and just who we are. In verse 5, he speaks about us being a holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices up to God through Jesus Christ. And then in verse 9, he's talking about us being a royal priesthood and a holy nation. Now, what Peter has done here is he's gone back to Exodus chapter 19, lifted out that verse 5 that speaks about Israel being a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. He lifts that passage out of the Torah, plugs it in right here, and he's speaking to the believers here saying, "You are now the priest." What he's saying is that through Jesus Christ, we now have the fulfillment of what God spoke back in Exodus 19. In Jesus Christ, we have the manifestation, the coming forth of the priesthood. Those who believe in Jesus, the high priest, now enter into this holy priesthood. And so we have a fulfillment of what God had said 3,000 years earlier, 2,000 years earlier, and now it's coming to pass. Priesthood in Jesus. Just to point another thought out here, go to the book of Revelations, if you would. Chapter 1. Okay, Revelations chapter 1. Look at verse 5 and verse 6 with me. And of course, this is a revelation. We're just kind of jumping right into the middle here. It says, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to Him who loves us and released us from our sins by His blood, and He made us to be a kingdom, priest to His God and Father. To Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Okay, here we are. There it is. Speaks of us as priest again. There's that terminology, kingdom, a priest unto God.
You read that scripture correctly.
Thank you. Okay.
You read it correctly. Okay. King James is in error.
Oh, okay. Okay. All right. Now, turn back just a few pages to chapter 5 and verse 9. Revelations 5, 9. And these are the 24 elders. They're giving a word of song here and praise. And notice what they say here. "Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priest to our God, and they shall reign upon the earth." So here we are, speaking about being priests again. So if there's any doubts about our identity as believers in Jesus Christ and who we are, we're to understand that we are priests. That's who we are. We're priests. Now, what does that mean? Is the next thing. I find as a pastor talking with Christians, and we bring up the idea of being a priest, it's kind of like, duh, what am I supposed to be doing as a priest? I didn't know I was a priest. Well, we need to understand and read our Bible and see who we are. And then understand the role of being a priest. Now, first of all, think in terms of being a priest. Okay, a priest is not an office. It's a function. Okay? Priest is not a title. It's a ministry. Priest is not a position. It's servanthood. So we need to keep the idea of being a priest in mind as just what we're about when it comes to being a priest. Now, Peter talks about offering up spiritual sacrifices. Well, we read in the Old Testament, they were pretty literal in their sacrifices. I mean, they slit the throat of the lamb and offered that blood and that lamb on the altar. You're getting very literal when you're offering animal sacrifices. Well, we're not there. We have our Lord, Jesus Christ, who is our sacrifice, and that's paid once and for all. But we're offering up spiritual sacrifices. I want to just walk you through several of these examples of spiritual sacrifices here this evening so you'll know your role as a priest and the function that you have. First of all, the highest, most important role that you have is in the area of worship. We focused on that last night, the idea of worship. The priests, as we know, would go into the tabernacle and they would offer their worship to God. That's what God was looking for from them, first and foremost, to be worshipped. And so they would do that as they functioned in their role as priests, to be worshipers. Then came the going out and dealing with the people and the sacrifices. Worship was preeminent. Now, when we come to today, we as priests are to be worshipers. Now, I drove over here from Georgia. Okay, we're from Rome, Georgia. And to get here, I had to go through Alabama, Mississippi, went up to Memphis, came on over here in the Arkansas. Now, I had to go through some areas that didn't have interstates. I had to use the state highways, you know, and means that you go through little towns with red lights, and you just kind of have to be ready to just move right on through the towns with the red lights. Well, I'm the kind of driver that When I go on a trip, it's a scenic vacation for me. I'm going to take in all the sights and sounds along the way. I'm just going to amuse myself by watching everything. Part of what I like to do, being a minister, is when you go by churches, I like to look at the churches. See how they built their churches, you know, and what it looks like. And I like to read those signs, the church signs with all the marquees. They put their messages on the signs. You see them. Your church probably has. Our church has one. So I like to read all the signs because maybe I can write it down, bring it back, put it on my sign. Maybe it'd be a good one. Well, just reading as I go down the highway, you know, I see one that just has the words, "Perhaps today." Well, I thought, well, that's nice because my mind says, perhaps today Jesus will come. You know, perhaps today is the day that He's going to return. So it's good, perhaps today. Down the road a little ways, you come to another sign that says, "Gossip the Gospel." Well, okay, well, get the word out any way you can. You know, just let's gossip. You know, if you're going to gossip, give it the gospel. So you know, that's good. You kind of move on down. And you come to another sign that says, "God is God and you're not." Well, there's a good one. Yeah. Some people think they're God. Yeah, God's God and you're not. So that's a good one. You know, you can go drive down a little more. And another one sign says, "When all is said and done, more is said than done." Yeah, I said, that sounds like a lot of church folk right there. You know, they do a lot of talking and not much doing, you know. But then this one is the one I had to think about. Very basic, very simple. It said, "Sunday school, 9:45. Preaching, 10:45. Now, that communicates. It communicates. I mean, Sunday school is going to start at 9:45. It's the preaching that got my attention. That let me know at this church, they do preaching. They do preaching. As opposed to worship. Because there were some other signs that says Sunday morning worship, 10:45 or 11. But there said preaching at 10:45. Okay, that communicates. They do preaching at their church. Not just vision. Turning your hymnals to page 100. Let's sing the first and third stanza. Let's turn to page 300 and sing the first and second stanza. Now let's take our offering. Now let's have a solo. We're ready for preaching now. And so you have your preaching, and it's a preaching service. Worship is not really emphasized. They sing, but preaching. You know, that's just what I had in mind. Now, as priest, worship is something that ought to just come right on out of us naturally. Okay? It ought to just come forth. There ought to be a desire there, an unction. You know, there's something within us in our spirit that says, "I've got to worship. Preaching's good." You know, there's a place for getting the word out. I mean, look what I'm doing, okay? I do the preaching at my church. And you know, we do that. You're going to proclaim. But the body of the priesthood, that's worshipers. Worship. Worship. Now, as a pastor, I get people coming up and they're saying, "Well, Pastor, I just can't sing. Just can't sing. And I can't play an instrument. You know, I can't play the piano, the organ, the guitar, drums. I just can't do that, Pastor. And I can't, boy, I just can't work those flags either. I just can't even do flags. You know, it's kind of like I can't chew and clap at the same time. You know, I just can't do it. Just can't do that." Give me all these excuses, which says I'm now excused from being a worshiper. Okay, worship is not about whether you can sing or not. It's not about whether you can play the piano, the guitar, the drums or not. If you can fly the flag, that's right. Yeah, it's not about that. Worship is about the intimacy between you and the Lord. That's what worship is. You're going to glorify Him, magnify Him, exalt Him, love Him. You're going to connect with Him. That's what the worship is. Now, if you can sing, wonderful. We love good singing. We want to hear some good vocal and musicians doing what they're doing. That enhances worship. It certainly does. But a priest is a worshiper, first and foremost. And we need to enter into that place where we can worship Him. And here's another thing. Well, Boy, the music they do down there is just, it's too fast. Just too fast. Well, over there, it's just too slow. Too slow. Well, over there, it's too loud. Too loud. You know, they just kind of go on and on. Something's not right with the music. And, you know, wait a minute. It's still, it doesn't have anything to do with what the list of songs are. It's still going to come forth from your spirit one way or the other. And that's where you're going to come forth in your praise and your worship. Right there. So the heart of the worshiper is going to worship anytime, any place, in any body of believers, regardless of what you may think of it as, I like it or don't like it or not what I'm used to or whatever. You are a worshiper and you're going to connect with your God. That's the key thing. That's what's so important in that regard. Worship in that way. Now, another interesting thing about a priest is when the priest would have their time after being a worshiper, they'd go out and there's the people. Priests have to deal with people. Now, worship of God is wonderful. The worship is wonderful. It's the people. It's the people. You know, all of a sudden, it turns into work. The people. Well, the priest would have to offer the sacrifices on the altar for the people. They would bring their lambs, the goats, and here they bring it before the priest there at that brazen altar. And that's a very sacred moment. Very serious moment, because here's a man as a father representing his family. He's got this little lamb, and there's the guilt of sin on his heart. And he comes to the priest and says, "This is my sacrifice, and I need forgiveness of my sin." And what that father would do is that he would place his hands on the head of that lamb, and there in front of that priest, he would confess his sins. And there's this transfer that takes place, an exchange that takes place, that the sin of this father would be transferred to this lamb. And then the priest would kill the lamb, the blood is shed, the lamb is offered. And as that lamb dies, he's literally dying for the sins of the petitioner. That's what's happening right there. Now, the priest, his role is to be there, a part of what's happening. He's listening to the confession of the petitioner and dealing with the sacrifice. So there's forgiveness of that person's sin. Confession. Hearing the confession is part of the role of a priest. You are a priest, and you're to hear the confession of the petitioner. Now, I know what just went through your mind. I heard it. You said, "I am not Catholic." Good. See, what we think of that Catholic Church, and in the back of the Catholic Church, there's the confessional booths where the priest, the father, would go and he would sit, and then the people come in, and you slip in there, and you close the door, and you sit down. And that's the confessional booth. And so the father will say something to the effect, "What can I do for you, my son?" And so the reply is, "Father, forgive me, for I have sinned." And then there comes the confession. And then the father, the priest, hears the confession, and there's supposed to be some repentance and penance made and so forth. You know, what the routine would be. And that's what we're thinking of. That's what we're thinking of. And as Protestants, as non-Catholics or whatever, we're thinking, no, that's not it. You're missing it. That's not the way you're supposed to do it. We all have access to God ourselves. We don't have to go through the priest to get our sins taken care of. We can go straight to God. I mean, that's what Jesus did for us with all this Holy of Holies and everything. He's the high priest. He made it possible for each one of us to go to Him and the Lord ourselves. That's what we're thinking, right? So when we think that, all of a sudden, confession goes out the window. Us as priests receiving confessions, now, we don't need to do that.
We're not Catholic. You know, I can go places, not in my church now, just around town. I can be at some event, a ball game. I can be going on a trip, be at the Atlanta airport, sitting there, waiting for my plane. I can be anywhere, it seems like, and I sit down, and if I strike up a conversation with somebody, it just doesn't take long until all of a sudden I am hearing somebody's life story. The whole thing, just there's the whole story, and then I'm hearing this confession of sin and failure and how awful I've been and what's happened in my life. I'm saying, you know, why is this happening to me? You know, I'm out here doing something else. I'm going somewhere else. Why? And then it's kind of like the Holy Spirit says, you're a priest. You're a priest. You have that priestly anointing. And priests hear confessions. And I said, okay, that's it. And so I just settle back, hear the rest of the story. And then we understand the confession has come forth. Okay, see, now this is our role. When you have the anointing of a priest, if you're a born-again believer in the holy priesthood of the Lord, that anointing is there through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, your role as the priest is what? You've heard the confession. Now, we're not going to get the lamb out and get the fire going. We're not going to do that kind of sacrifice, are we? No. But what we do is we begin to tell this person, you know, I hear what you're saying. I hear the hurt that's there, the guilt that's there. And you need closure. You need some resolution here. The sacrifice has already been offered for you. The Lord Jesus has already died, shed His blood. Forgiveness is available. And so, see, my role as the priest is now to bring them through the sacrificial offering that's already provided for them. Bring them to Jesus at that point. And bring them to the place where the confession is made. And so, I lead them to the point where they begin to say, Father, forgive me, for I have sinned. And they're speaking to the Father, confessing their sins to Him, receiving the forgiveness. We as priests take the confessional petitioner and show him, you have direct access to God. Amen. We point them in the direction. We lead them into that access that they have, that they didn't know they have, but they have to God, who's going to make the difference in their life for all of eternity. So we receive the confessions, but we handle them in a different way. We're able to just use that sacrifice that's already been made, the forgiveness that's already there, the access that's available, and we just usher them right on in to the presence of God. Now, that, as I've learned that, that makes soul winning a lot easier. It makes witnessing more natural and normal. Because once again, I'll have people sit down and just tell me their problems. And it's like, I don't want to hear your problems. But then, you're a priest. This is the confessional. And so now, what do we do with the confession? We bring it to the one who can do something about it. You need to see yourself as one who is going to receive confessions. You have an anointing of the priest in you. It should be taking place, and you're probably starting to realize, yeah, that's why somebody was telling me that the other day. Yeah. And I just kind of shrugged it off. Yeah, that's what was going on in that lady's heart, and I just, well, I heard that before, and you know, just turned them off. When people start sharing with you the hurt, the pain of their life, it's confession time, and you're the priest. It's time for you to be who you are in Christ. You're a worshiper, and you take confessions. You do that. Let me just share one other thought here. One thing that relates to the priest that we see is that the priests were called on to do warfare. Now, their way of doing warfare is a little different than some of the soldiers, but nonetheless, they were involved in warfare. Probably one illustration that you're very familiar with is the Battle of Jericho. When Joshua was ready to deal with the city of Jericho, God gave him specific instructions as to how to take the city. First and foremost, God instructed Joshua, said, look, we need to get the priest out. They're going to lead the way in this. We need four of them to carry the Ark of the Covenant. We need seven of them to have ram's horns, shofars in their hands. Now, I want you to put the Ark of the Covenant and those seven priests with the ram's horns out in front, and everybody's going to follow, and you're going to march around the city. And you're going to do that every day, one time, every day, and then you come to the seventh day, you're going to go around seven times. And on the seventh time, when you completed that seventh time, then the priests who have the shofars are to blow the shofar, the people are to shout, and then what happens? The walls will come down. So the priests were involved in warfare. That was warfare. That was a role that the priests led in warfare. Now, they didn't have the bows and arrows, the spears and the shields and the swords, no. They were involved in that warfare from a spiritual dimension. You would agree with me, the walls did not come down because of battering rams and anything of that nature. It was the power of God that brought the walls down. And that's where priests come in. They're able to be involved in what God has going on to make sure that the spiritual warfare, the spiritual battle is carried out and the walls come down. That's what priests did. So now you, as a priest, need to begin to understand your role as one that's involved in spiritual warfare. That's what you do. You're involved in spiritual warfare. When you're with somebody and you're hearing that story and you're starting to hear about curses, now they don't call it a curse, but they describe it, and you know it's a curse. It could be a generational curse, and you know what's going on there. And you hear about the hurt and the pain, the suffering, the emotional stuff, the mental stuff, the physical stuff, and you start hearing and understanding, we've got some bondage here, we've got a demonic control going on here, we've got the power of sin going on here, and you just, you as a priest begin to just see this and understand what's happening here, and you realize this is going to be spiritual warfare. And so now, after you've heard the story and you begin to deal with the person, you explain what is next and what's going to be done and how their life is going to begin to take shape the way it should be. Healing, wholeness, restoration is going to come. And so you enter into spiritual warfare. You deal with that power of sin. There's been a sin in a person's life that has been overcoming, and they have to come to a place of repenting of that sin, and so you break the power of sin that is there in their life, and then you hit the curse that is there because it came and as a result of that sin, and you break the power of that curse. Then you deal with the demon that was involved to just bring all the harassment, the pain, the suffering, the hurt, and you deal with him and get him out of the picture. And then you come down and realize there's a stronghold that is here. And so in Jesus' name, you begin to tear down the walls of that stronghold. You just move right through that person's life and every situation that needs to be dealt with. And you're going into the spiritual battle with them. Why do you do that? How can you do that? Well, Luke 10:19, Jesus tells you, I have given you authority over the snakes and the scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. You go into the battle with authority. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 10:4 that you have been given divinely powerful weapons for the purpose of destroying the strongholds. So you're equipped. The spiritual battle, you've got the spiritual weapons and the authority. And so you go in. Your role as a priest is for spiritual warfare. To bring deliverance to the captives. That's where you are. Now, you're a priest. Are you doing these things? That's the question. Are you being a priest? I mean, that's your job description. That's just three of the long list of things that really involve. That's you. That's who you are in Christ. Are you a worshiper? Are you taking confessions? and leading those people to the one that gives them forgiveness and salvation? Are you doing spiritual warfare? Are you the one that's helping those who are in bondage, needing healing and wholeness and deliverance in their life? That's who you are. The anointing is there. Y'all don't look convinced yet. Let's read another passage of Scripture. We're going to go back to the Old Testament. Go to Exodus chapter 29. Exodus chapter 29. And we're going to look at verse 20. In chapter 29, we have the description of the ordination service for the priest, for Aaron and for his sons who are going to be the priests. We are not going to walk through the whole ordination service. I just want to pull out one particular part here. Okay, we're in chapter 29. Let's look at verse 19 and 20. It says, "Then you shall take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the ram. And you shall slaughter the ram and take some of its blood and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear, on the lobes of his sons' right ears, and on the thumb of their right hands, and on the big toes of their right feet, and sprinkle the rest of the blood around the altar." Boy, very interesting ordination service. Very interesting, isn't it? Taking the blood of a ram, putting it on your earlobe, on your thumb, and on your big toe. Yeah, I wouldn't ordain like that as a Baptist minister. That didn't happen at my ordination. Some other interesting things did, but not that one. Yeah, not that. Now, that was done for a reason. That kind of ordination, that kind of ritual, that rite, that procedure, that was done on Aaron and his sons. You are a priest. That means you're a worshiper. That means you're going to listen to the heart cry of people. And you're going to bring them to the one that can do the saving. You're going to be the one that hears people talk about all the bondage and the strongholds in their life. And you're going to enter into deliverance in their behalf. That's who you are. What you're all about. You have an anointing already from the Lord Jesus Christ. You have that. But I just have a feeling that anointing needs to be released in you so that it surfaces and it becomes such that your everyday life is that of a priest. Where you go to work, where you go shopping, where you go for recreation. During the course of your everyday life, you're out there functioning in your role as a priest. The anointing is there in that way. What I'd like to do here this evening is, and Jeannie, if you'd get that for me, I'd like to anoint you. Now, we're going to follow the pattern that we just read. What I'd like to do is anoint your right earlobe. I'd like to anoint your thumb on your right hand, and I'd like to anoint your big toe on your right foot. That's right, you got to take your shoes off and take your socks off. There we are, we're on holy ground. Now, why do such a thing? Well, you need to hear what God says. You need to do what God says. And you need to go where God says. As a priest, that's how it is supposed to just flow naturally in your life. That's what you're going to be doing. You are going to hear confessions. Now, you've been hearing confessions, but you didn't hear confession. You just heard complaining. You heard somebody that, boy, I wish they would leave. You just heard somebody that, turn them off. You were hearing, but now you're going to hear the confession. And understand, my response is, okay, now we need to bring the confession to the altar for the sacrifice, for the forgiveness, for the access to God. That's what you're going to hear. And then your hands are going to be those holy hands. You see, you're going to lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. You're going to be handy in the sense of reaching out and ministering. That's what you're going to be involved in. You're going to be doing the spiritual warfare. That's why we're going to anoint these hands. And then, with your feet, you're going to go where you've never gone before. Okay? Just anticipate it. You're going to go where you've never gone before. And just let the Lord be the one that leads you and takes you there. Okay? So what we're going to do here this evening, we have some oil. And what this is anointing oil that's prepared with frankincense. It's prepared with myrrh and cinnamon in olive oil. And so that's what I'm going to be using here this evening for our anointing. And it's a very simple procedure. Just going to have you, if you would like to do this, it's not mandatory. You know, it's just with your desire, you're willing to just come. You're going to have a seat here in a chair. And you're going to just sit there. And then I'm going to anoint your ear and your thumb and your toe. And now, I'm not anointing you. You're anointed. See, the anointing of the Lord is there. It's a matter of releasing what's already there. Some of you have a cork stuck in a spot. And we just need to release what's there and let it come forth. And then you just simply be who you are. You don't have to make you be anybody. You just simply are who you are in that regard. So, Jeannie, if you just hold this for me, and let me do this in this way. And let's just mute me here and in this way. And we won't take a long time.
Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.